Acts chapter 14, verses 1 to 28. Now at Iconium, they entered together into the Jewish synagogue and spoke in such a way that a great number of both Jews and Greeks believed. But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brothers. So they remained for a long time, speaking boldly for the Lord, who bore witness to the word of His grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. But the people of the city were divided. Some sided with the Jews and some with the apostles. When an attempt was made by both Gentiles and Jews, with their rulers, to mistreat them and to stone them, they learned of it and fled to Lystra and Derbe, cities of Laconia, and to the surrounding country. And there they continued to preach the gospel. Now at Lystra there was a man sitting who could not use his feet. He was crippled from birth and had never walked. He listened to Paul speaking. And Paul, looking intently at him, and seeing that he had faith to be made well, said in a loud voice, "Stand upright on your feet." And he sprang up and began walking. And when the crowd saw what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices, saying in Lyconian, "The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men." Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. And the priest of Zeus, whose temple was at the entrance to the city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates and wanted to offer sacrifices with the crowds. But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of it, they tore their garments and rushed out into the crowd, crying out, "Men, why are you doing these things? We also are men of like nature with you, and we bring you good news, that you should turn from these vain things to a living God, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. In past generations He allowed all the nations to walk in their own ways, yet He didn't leave Himself without witness. For He did good by giving you rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness." But even with these words, they scarcely restrained the people from offering sacrifice to them. But Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having persuaded the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing that he was dead. But when the disciples gathered about him, he rose up and entered the city, and on the next day he went on with Barnabas to Derbe. When they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. And when they had appointed elders for them in every city, with prayer and fasting they committed them to the Lord, in whom they had believed. Then they passed through Pisidia and came to Pamphylia. And when they had spoken the word in Perga, they went down to Attaleia. And from there they sailed to Antioch, where they had been commended to the grace of God for the work that they had fulfilled. And when they arrived and gathered the church together, they declared all that God had done with them and how He had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. And they remained no little time with the disciples. This is far the word of the Lord for us this morning. Let's pray. God, we give You thanks for this word and pray that You would open our hearts, our eyes, and our minds to the things that You have to say to us in this. We pray that Your Spirit would be here with us to teach us, to quicken us to this word, that we might learn to trust You and have faith in You through Jesus Christ, and we might learn to rest upon Him and His righteousness in all things. We praise You, God, and thank You in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, we began this chapter last week, and as we ended in verse 18, Paul had been preaching the gospel, explaining the work of Christ to the people at Lystra, and in the process of that was called by God to heal a man who had been lame from birth. So he healed the man, and the man jumped up, and the crowd went wild in a good way. They began to think that these must be gods from heaven itself. There's a reason they thought that, apart from their just plain thick-headedness. There was a legend in that area that years before, the gods, so-called gods, Zeus and Hermes, had visited the people of the city, had found no haven, no place to rest, except with an elderly couple who had nothing to give. The elderly couple gave what they could, and in judgment against the very same community that these people were in, Zeus and Hermes had just caused a great flood to wipe everything out. This shows you something of the superstition that people fall prey to. How easily we are misguided, and how hard it is that even with the preaching of the gospel, to get people to understand clearly who Jesus is and why He does what He does. The response of the people to Paul and Barnabas and to the miracle that God did for this man through Paul was to acclaim Paul and Barnabas as gods themselves. They weren't aware of it at first, Paul and Barnabas, because they spoke Greek and the people were speaking their own dialect of Laconian. And when they finally figured out what was going on, Paul and Barnabas, just in horror at the fact that they were about to be worshipped and sacrificed to, ran into the crowd and explained that they are not gods, that they're like men, and that God has called people now through Christ to leave idolatry and the worship of men behind and to worship God Himself. And that God had given them witnesses of His grace and of His glory, the fact that He was not a man throughout time and throughout history. You know, we're not given all that Paul says here in verses 14 to 17, but we're given the basic thrust of it all. He says, don't look to us. We're not gods. Men are not gods. God is God. There is one that you should look to, one that you should worship. And yet verse 18 says that even with all of that, they scarcely kept the people from sacrificing to them. You know, you've got mob psychology here going on. You've got superstition running rampant. You've got the desires of men and their uncomprehending hearts battling against the clear presentation of the gospel that comes in wisdom and power through Paul's preaching. How hard is it to help people see the truth? How much time does it take to explain the gospel and to answer all of the questions? Paul took that time, but some people just won't hear. We find that with our own lives as well. I mean, not that any of us are on the verge of being worshipped as gods or anything like that. But we find as we explain Jesus to people, as we talk about the death of Christ on behalf of His people, as we talk about the sovereignty of God and His rulership and ownership of all things, we find that we run into all sorts of disagreements and all sorts of superstitions and problems that people have with that. As we talk about the necessity of trusting in Christ and His righteousness alone for salvation, and that we don't contribute to that by our own obedience, we run into the problem that people have of still saying, even after hearing the gospel for years and years, saying, well, I'm good enough, so I guess God's going to love me and take me into heaven. You know, Paul ran into one form of unbelief, just locked in superstition, but we are dealing with other forms of unbelief today. The answer is to keep preaching the gospel and to explain it to people, explain who it is that God has made us to be, what it is that God calls us to be in Christ, and how always and everywhere God alone is to be worshipped, and that through Jesus Christ. And the gospel is not self-help. It's not that God does a little bit and we do a little bit and together we work together for salvation, but that God in Christ does it all for us. And that our proper response to the preaching of the gospel and to the call of God to believe is to look only to Jesus, not to His messengers, not to ourselves, but to understand that God alone is to be worshipped, because it is God alone who saves. And God saves through the righteousness of Christ and that alone. Now, you might think, as we look at verse 19, that given the glorious reception, however misguided, that Paul and Barnabas had received, that they would just have a quiet time of ministry, just correcting the superstitions that people had had. And the people were ready to sacrifice oxen to them. A huge crowd, huge throng all around him. But you find in verse 19, there's a complete turnaround. In verse 19, we're told, and we're not told how long this happened afterwards. It might have been a few days, might have been a couple of weeks, we're not sure. But eventually, Jews from Antioch and Iconium came, and they persuaded the crowds against Paul. Now, how fickle are people? To go in a few days or a couple weeks' time from wanting to worship Paul and Barnabas to easily being persuaded that what they said was a lie and that they ought to be stoned. You know, acceptance blows cold and hot. Sometimes people will love us for the wrong reasons and then they'll hate us for the wrong reasons. We're taught, at least by this, to not put our trust and hope in what people think of us. Paul didn't entrust himself to these people or to anybody because he knew what he was about. He knew that his trust and hope was in God and that God would do for him what needed to be done. However much people might have appreciated what Paul said, however much they might have hated the gospel that Paul preached, Paul knew it wasn't about him, and it wasn't about winning people for the sake of winning people. It was about being faithful to Christ. He knew that some would accept, and he knew that some would return against him. But it's still shocking, at least to me, to see in this case how radical a shift this is, how much the pendulum swings from one side to the other side. And that should remind us sometimes of how fickle we can be, of how easily we can be persuaded that something that we believed in is true is wrong, and vice versa. Should be reminded to keep our focus on Christ in this. Well, the crowds turned against him and they stoned him. Paul would later refer to this in 2 Corinthians 11:25. Three times I was beaten with rods. Once, he says, I was stoned. Then three times shipwrecked at night and day adrift at sea. He recalls this to Timothy in his letter in 2 Timothy 3. My persecutions and sufferings that happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium and at Lystra, which persecutions I endured, yet from them all the Lord rescued me. Now this was significant for Paul. It became one of the things that he remembered to tell people about. Not that he wanted to draw attention to himself, but he wanted to draw attention to God's providence and God's care and protection of him, of God's taking him through all of those things. Persecutions I endured, yet from them all the Lord rescued me. You know, it's difficult to deal with rejection, isn't it? You give your heart and soul to somebody or to a friendship, and you may work at it for days or you may work at it for years, and then suddenly the person just turns on you. How do you deal with that? Except to trust in God. Except to understand that even that rejection that you endure, God is with you in that, and that God brings you through that. That because you've been faithful to God, because we have been faithful to Him, we endure these things. But it is God who brings us through them. Now again, our sufferings may not be as extreme as what Paul would go through, but we know it's hard to be a Christian. We know it's hard to stand up for righteousness. We know it's hard to stand up for the truth of Christ. But the same God who was with Paul and took him through his persecutions and trials is with us as well. And as He kept Paul safe and granted him strength to endure and to remain faithful, He will do that for us as well if we'll call on Him. If we'll believe His Word and continue to take it out to those around us. Now, Paul was stoned. Of course, the intention was that they would kill him. That's not what happened. Verse 19, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing that he was dead. Well, supposing that he was dead, if he was dead, Luke, I think, would have said so. The people looked at the body, covered with rocks, bleeding and bruised, and said, oh, we're done. And they went back into the city. But while the disciples were gathered around him, Paul rose up. God revived him, not healed him, not resurrected him, because I don't think Paul was dead. But God brought him back to consciousness, and Paul gets up and with his friends does what? He walks back into the city. So the lesson in this is that God protects His own. Now, the psalmist tells us in Psalm 91 that trouble, it shall not come near you. It doesn't mean that we won't be burdened. Doesn't mean that we won't be hurt. But until our calling to God is fulfilled, until we've done the things that God has set for us to do, we're unbreakable. His purposes will be accomplished in us. Doesn't mean we won't be hurt. Doesn't mean we won't take losses. It doesn't mean life won't be difficult. But it means that God will be with us in all of this. And He will accomplish His purposes in us and through us for the sake of His kingdom. Paul rises up. Disciples are probably amazed by all of this. Man, not many people survive stonings. And then Paul does this strange thing. He walks back into town. It's a witness to them. To say, this is what you intended to do to me. But this is how God protects His own. But he realizes, even as he speaks to them and makes known to them, by his simple presence back in town, as the word gets out, that his time there is done. Now, they've rejected the gospel in so many ways. There are disciples there who believe. There's a church that he leaves behind. But now it's time to go somewhere else. And this is what he does in verse 21. He goes to the town Derbe and preaches the gospel there. But look at the fact of how quickly this happens. In verse 20, he rises. The disciples gathered around him. He rose up and entered the city. And on the next day, he went on with Barnabas to Derbe. The next day. Now, a few of us have taken falls, and we bruised ourselves up pretty bad. You know, I remember a time riding my bike down a dirt lane without a helmet on the farm, and I wrecked the bike, and my head skidded across some rocks. You know, I was on my way to a friend's house, like, because that was all downhill. I just, well, I might as well go down there. And his mom looked at me, and I had this huge egg on my head, just this huge lump. I was hurting. But I wasn't stoned like Paul was. And I had a headache for a day, and I'm sure it ached for the next couple days. But Paul had been almost to the point of death. You'd think some R&R would be in order for him. You'd think he'd say, well, you know, I got to just take a couple days and get my bearings again. That was pretty rough. But Paul's passion and Paul's commitment to the gospel is so great that he doesn't rest. He gets up the next day and begins the journey to Derbe, probably 30 miles away or so. It's not like he just got in a bus or got on the train and could sleep on the way. He had to walk through rocky ground, over hills. It was work. Why did he do this? Because he was committed to preaching the gospel. Because there were people who needed to hear the word of Christ, who were dead and dying in their sins and transgressions. And he wasn't going to let a little thing like being stoned nearly to death stop him from the work that he had been called to do. He found strength in the calling that God had given him to overcome the physical difficulties that he faced. Think of Jesus in John 4:31. He's been speaking with a woman of Samaria, the woman who's had four husbands, who's with five men, and the fifth is not her husband even, but somebody she's living with. Preaches the gospel to her. She runs and tells the people in Samaria what's going on. Meanwhile, the disciples who went out to gather food come back. And the disciples in verse 31 of John 4 were urging him, saying, Rabbi, eat. But he said to them, I have food to eat that you didn't know about, that you don't know about. The disciples said to one another, has anyone brought him something to eat? Jesus said to them, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. There's a real sense in which Paul understands that and exhibits that for us. His health, his life is found not in recovering from wounds, but in preaching the gospel and being faithful to Christ. Jesus goes on to say, do not say there are yet 4 months and then comes the harvest. Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest. Paul does the same thing. He says, man, there are people out there that God is calling to himself. There are people out there that need to be delivered from sin and death and judgment and damnation. And I'm called by God to go give them the word that will free them. So forget my bruises, forget my aches. Forget the bumps on my head and my broken nose or whatever it was that he suffered. I've got to go to them. And he goes. Well, the challenge for us, of course, is our commitment to Christ. Are we faithful in times of persecution? Are we faithful to go where we're sent? Are we faithful to speak up where we're given to speak? Are we aware of how bad off people are who are in sin and transgression and rebellion against God? Or are we too quick to take it easy for ourselves and say, well, I'll see them tomorrow. Or somebody else will speak to them. I don't want to lay a guilt trip on you, although I'm sure it sounds like that. But I want you to understand just how hungry Paul was to see people come to Christ. And I want to ask each of us, myself included, do we share that same hunger? We're not called to be apostles like Paul. Our callings are different. In different ways, we all minister to Christ. And we all minister to people around us as we show them Christ in the things that we say and the things that we do. But there's that same degree of hunger, that same desire for the salvation of others. Maybe expressed in different ways in our lives. Do we have that? And if we don't have it, why don't we have it? If we do have it, do we follow it through? Or do we find the easy road sometimes? Or do we lose heart because people have rejected the gospel for so long that we lay off the praying a little bit? Or we're just tired of speaking? to the degree that God has called us to preach the gospel, we need to preach the gospel in the ways that God has called us to minister to Him in our jobs and in our family life, in our different vocations and callings, on our ages and in our stations in life. We need to be hungry for people to come to Christ and to do what we can to see that happen, to have our hearts set toward God, that people would believe and people would be delivered from sin. Verse 21, the gospel is preached in Derbe. We're not told much about what happens there, except that the gospel is preached and that they made many disciples. Paul didn't grouse about his aches and pains, but went and preached the gospel. And the result of his commitment to Christ, this hunger to see the gospel preached, was that in Derbe, many people came to Christ. Many people left their sin behind. Many people were delivered out of darkness and guilt and judgment and brought to life in Christ. Many people were made new and were born again, born from above by the power of the Spirit. Many people came to know God, not just as King, not just as ruler, but they came to know Him as Father. They came into a love relationship with God through Jesus Christ. Not love in the flighty, weak sort of, oh, my heart goes pitter-patter. But they knew the love that God pours out upon His people. They knew the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit. And how did they come to know that? Humanly speaking, it was because Paul was committed to preaching the gospel, even if it would cost him his life. Do we love God like that? And do we love sinners like that? Do we love the lost like that? To what God calls us to accomplish, we need to do that with the same fervency, the same desire that Paul has. And we'll see sometimes similar results. People will come to faith when the gospel is preached. People will believe and turn from their sins when they see Christ in us, and when they hear Christ from us. Well, the church is in Derbe, and people have come to faith, and the time for the missionary journey has come to an end. So Paul will return to Antioch. This is verses 21 to 28. But the way that he goes is not to take the easy route, which would have been to go on east through Cilicia and down through Tarsus, where Paul's home was, and then on to Antioch. I mean, he could go through other territory, easier territory, but he does this odd thing. He turns back and retraces his steps. Now remember what's happened to him in this missionary journey. He's been stoned in Lystra. He fled Iconium because they were going to stone him there. They chased him out of Antioch. You'd think you wouldn't go back to where you're not wanted. But again, Paul's commitment is to the gospel of Christ and to the people that Christ calls to himself. He retraces the steps because he wants to see how the churches are doing. Now, this missionary journey probably takes place roughly maybe over the course of a year's time, maybe less than that. I'm not sure how clearly we can decide that. But not a lot of time has passed. These are young Christians that Paul has been leaving behind in cities that have been opposed to Christ, violently opposed to the preaching of the gospel. As hard as it would be, as dangerous as it might be for Paul to go back and visit, he says, well, God is going to protect me. I'm not going until my work is done, whenever God sets that up. In the meantime, part of my work is seeing not just Christ preached, but the churches established and strengthened. So he goes back and he and Barnabas revisit all the churches they've left behind to see how they're doing. We're told that they go to strengthen the souls of the people who are there. They go to encourage them to continue in the faith and to say that they, through many tribulations, will enter the kingdom of God. These are good words, but they're the reminder that it's not easy to be a Christian. And we need encouragement. Now, the kind of encouragement that Paul gives is a reminder, I think, in terms of strengthening the souls, reminding them of what Christ has done for them. He's not saying, just be faithful and things will work out in the by and by. Paul preached a hard word of repentance from sin, of dying to self. And he lived that out. How could he live that out if he didn't believe the basics of the gospel? So as he goes back to visit these churches and strengthens their souls, he and Barnabas together, he's reminding them of what Christ has done for them, of justification. that they have been justified by faith in Christ, that their sins are forgiven. Romans 3:21, the righteousness of God has been manifested now, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in His divine forbearance He'd passed over former sins. What Paul is doing when he goes back to these churches is to remind them, remember how God has shown His love for you. Jesus was crucified for you. And because Jesus was crucified for you, you understand that your sins are forgiven. That strengthens us to recognize, against all the attacks and the criticisms of people against us and all the temptations the devil brings against us, that we belong to Christ by God's grace. That our sins are forgiven us. They may rise up and holler at us. The ghosts may come back and haunt us. But the fact is that in Christ we are forgiven, and it's by His righteousness and not ours alone. We've too easily fallen in the trap of looking at ourselves and saying, oh, I've just been a bad person. I just am too weak. I can't do this. Well, of course you can't do this. That's why God has sent Christ, because Christ does it in you. It's not your righteousness that counts. It's not your good works that counts. It's the righteousness of Christ and the good work that He has done in bringing you to Himself. The church always needs to hear that message again and again, because we so easily confuse it. I think Paul also would strengthen their souls by reminding them of their adoption into God's kingdom, that they were God's children. You didn't receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. And young Christians and young churches need to be reminded that God is Father. God is the Father of those who come to Him in Jesus Christ. And as a perfect heavenly Father, He loves us with a perfect love. Psalm 103 tells us, as Father shows compassion to His children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear Him. We come to God, we fear Him, but we love Him because He's our Father, and we know He won't reject us. We know He won't turn away from us. Again, some of us have had good fathers, some of us have had bad fathers. You need to put those things away for a moment and think of God as the perfect Father. Everything good you got from your father, God perfects. God shows it perfectly. Everything bad that you didn't receive or did receive from your fathers on earth, God gives you the perfect things that you should have been given. And God is always that for us, because we are His kids. We are His lambs. We are His children. We are precious in His sight. He has won us for Himself with the blood of His Son, and He will not leave us. We have confidence to come to Him in prayer, knowing that He hears us. He delights in talking to His children, and having His children talking to Him. They're also strengthened, I think, in that Paul reminds them of sanctification, of what it means to grow up in Christ, what it means to grow up with God as your Father, what it means to grow up in love before Him, to reflect His character, to show forth the work of Christ in our hearts. Romans 6:5, we have been united with Him in a death like His. We shall certainly be united with Him in a resurrection like His. We know that our old self was crucified with Him in order that the body of sin might be done away with, might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. You know, the life of a Christian, maybe you're tired of me saying this, but I'll say it again, it's hard. Troubles outside, troubles from within. We're called into battle now as Christians, to battle against sin. Not just out there, but sin within. That's hard work. And sometimes it seems like we're just almost drowning in it, that there's no hope for us. But the Scriptures remind us, and Paul is going back to these churches to remind them, that guess what? There is hope. Because you've been removed from the power and the bondage of sin. You're not beholden to that master anymore. In Christ you've been made new. In Christ you've been released from that bondage. And you've been set free to serve Christ Himself. You belong to Him, and you will not be cast away. You will not be enslaved to sin, because you belong to Jesus. There's that reality of what God has done for us, and it's that reality that gives us hope in fighting against sin. Because God has begun a work in us, He will complete it. And so, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 7:1, we have these promises, beloved. Since we have these promises, the promises being what? The love of Christ for us. The hope of Christ dwelling within us. Let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. We fight against sin, and we know that we'll be victorious because Christ is in us. Because Christ will not leave us, He won't depart from us. He will guard us and keep us through all of our troubles. He encourages them also, as He strengthens their souls, He encourages them to continue in the faith. And this is speaking about perseverance, which is, you know, tied so closely in with sanctification at this point that you might say, why say more? But let me say some more about perseverance. Paul says to the Philippians that I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ. This is what God is doing. It's not so much that we persevere, it's that God by His Spirit in us perseveres through us and in us and for us. So that we're not abandoned by Him. We're not walking out on some dark road and then all of a sudden the light disappears. The light is always with us. God is always directing us and guiding us. I think of Jesus in John 10:28. I give them eternal life and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. That's perseverance. But the perseverance is not based on our willingness and our ability to just screw up our courage and grit our teeth and get through with it all, although that's what we do. It's based on the promise of God to hold fast to us and to not let us go. It's based on the promise of God to dwell with us and be with us by His Spirit, and to impel us and to shepherd us and to woo us and to love us into His kingdom forever and ever. Because His love dwells within us. And our salvation is from Him. But to continue, you have to persevere. And again, the reason why we have to do this is because it's hard. It's hard to do this. If you're not dealing with sin and temptation within, you're dealing with opposition from without. And so Paul tells them that they must enter the kingdom of God through many tribulations. Now this isn't new to them. They have seen it. They have seen Paul chased out of town. They have seen riots because Paul has preached the gospel. They have heard that he's been stoned and left for dead. They might still see the marks in his body of what he's borne. So Paul speaks to them as one who himself is going through this. And he says, this is the lot of the Christian life. This is what you can expect. And you might say, well, why do it then? I mean, what benefit to me is there in believing in Christ if all my life I have trouble and hardship? I'm not being negative in saying that. A lot of people do suffer hardship in life because of Christ. You look to the end of the road. You don't ignore or discount the difficulty that we face. But you look to the end that you're walking toward and what God is accomplishing in you through these things. You look at the fact that through your sufferings and through your tribulations, you're learning not to trust in yourself, but you're learning to trust in God. You're learning to realize that there's only so much you can do and it's not enough. But there is no end to what God does in you. You recognize how you learn from the difficulties that you face, how God forms godly character in you through that, as you learn to look to Him and see Christ formed in you. You learn to have the long view of current sufferings, and you agree with Paul in Romans 8:18. I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Now, this is Paul who says this. He's been brought to near death numerous times in his life and says, it's not worth it. It's not just even in the same breath as what God has for us when we see Him face to face. He doesn't discount the weight or the pain or the difficulty. But he looks ahead to what God is preparing for us and what God is doing in us through His Spirit, through these experiences, and says, look ahead. Look to the glory that awaits you. Look to the time that you stand before God in the righteousness of Christ and are received into His kingdom forever and ever. And your salvation comes to full fruition. Look to that time and don't be dismayed so much by what you endure here. It sounds almost foolish as I say that, because we know that Christians are having their children stolen from them and sold into slavery in the Sudan. We know that fathers and mothers are being put into prison in China and in Vietnam. And we know that terrible things are happening to Christians in the Islamic world. But this is the Word of God. And it was me saying this, and I have not suffered much at all in this life. You'd be right to say, what are you talking about? But it's the Word of God that says this. It's Paul who says this, who calls us to learn from his experience and to remember what Christ himself suffered. Because Christ suffered death when he had done no wrong. Christ suffered rejection from men and became sin for us, and suffered rejection by God as he became sin for us. And yet, what is the glory that awaited Christ? Of being brought back into the presence of God. Of experiencing the joy of his Father smiling at him again in the resurrection. The joy of seeing his work completed and his people being saved and his people being forgiven. If this is the case, then let's not be overwhelmed by our difficulties. Let's not lie about them. Let's not say they don't hurt. Let's not say they don't matter. But let's put them in perspective and look to where we're going more than we look to where we are right now. And place our hope in God who gives us there and gets us there. Just to finish this off briefly then, Paul also appoints leaders in the churches. He's found men there who are qualified and able to lead. Might seem odd that it happens so quickly, but there might well have been mature men who were already mature in morals and wisdom, and all they needed was Christ to put it all into place for them. And he appoints them. Don't discount the possibility, too, that God, by his Spirit, was doing phenomenal things then and maturing people at incredible rates. At any rate, Paul doesn't put anybody in office who doesn't need to be there. He doesn't put people in office just because we got to have somebody there. The people are put in office because God has equipped them and qualified them for that work. And then as Paul and Barnabas see that sign of God's work in their lives, they pray and fast and bless the churches and go on their way. They strengthen them. They've encouraged them. They've told them it's a hard life, but look to Christ. And here are your leaders to teach you, to guard you, to shepherd you. Then they return back, preaching the gospel where they hadn't before, go back to Antioch, and they give a report to the church. Now, the report to the church is twofold. One, they tell all that God has done with them. They say, this is how God has used us. Well, how does God use you? Because God uses us. He uses his people to accomplish his work. We're not all apostles. We're not all Pauls or Barnabases. But God has work for each one of us to do. And it won't get done if we don't do it. God uses us. We have the privilege of showing love and kindness to one another, of sharing the gospel with others. God is effective in us to do that. And yet, it's God in the end who does his work. Paul says, finally, that God opened a door of faith for the Gentiles. It's God who makes these things work. It's God who brings these things together. Yes, God works in us, and yes, we're called to work and obey him, but in the end, the success is all resting in God's hands. And that's as it should be, isn't it? Isn't that exactly where we want it to be? Because we're fallible, we're fickle, but God is trustworthy and absolutely sure and certain to accomplish his work. He did it for Paul in establishing these churches and bringing people to faith. He does it in us because he's brought us to faith in him, to trust in him. And he'll continue to be sure and trustworthy for us as we continue to rest in him and rejoice in Christ and do the work that God has called us to do. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for your word and pray that you would bless us and keep us in all the work that you've called us to do. Keep our eyes fixed on you. Cause us to hope in you and to rejoice in you, to look to you and not to ourselves for the success of what we do, and to judge success not as the world judges it, but as you judge it, in terms of eternal values, eternal life, eternal glory. Lord God, fix our eyes on you and give us joy in the gospel of Christ that we've been given. Give us joy in Christ and help us and cause us to rejoice in him always. We thank you and praise you as we come to you in the name of Jesus. Amen. Let's open our psalters to Psalm 73, Selection C.